back when it was still on television, my favorite show was 24, right? Yeah. It was kind of, for those who aren't familiar, it was kind of an action stop the terrorist thriller show. And one of the hallmarks of that entire genre is that without fail, even though no one else sees it coming, there's always a mole. There's always a traitor on the inside. Every time. It's like it's part of the application process. Do you work for any enemies? Come on in. There's always someone who you believe to be working for good who eventually betrays everyone. And Jack Bauer, of course, has extra rage for traitors. It does not end well if you are a betrayer. But Jesus is altogether different. Jesus is not Jack Bauer, fortunately. Violence is not repaid with violence. Jesus shocks us, in fact, with his treatment of those who oppose him and turn on him, who attack him, who betray him, who deny him, who abandon him. It's altogether different than everything we're used to, everything we're familiar with. It's easy to approach this story, this passage we've read, and to reduce it to a history lesson, a retelling of the tragic events surrounding Jesus' end and his death. And often that's what we do at this time. We just read it and meditate on what happened then as a history lesson. But that would be a terrible mistake. This passage is particularly relevant to us as we too fail Jesus regularly. We too deny him. We too abandon him. We too fail him. This is our story. We have a vested interest in how it turns out for these characters, for these people in the story. Let's take a look closely and listen to see where we fit in. Verse 47. So Jesus is in the garden. He's been praying there. And as he knows he's entering the end, he knows that his betrayal is coming and his disciples fail him and fall asleep. And then verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, the Greek word to love, it's the word phileo. It also means to kiss. It's the same word. To kiss is to love. It's this intimate and gentle expression of love and affection and kindness. Every night I gently kiss my three kids to bed, kiss them on the head as they go to bed. And to seal wedding vows, a husband and wife, bride and groom, will share a kiss to seal. It's this declaration of affection. To kiss is to love, to declare your love. Except when a kiss is strangely used to betray. This is very odd. This is very backwards. A kiss would be an affectionate greeting between friends, often shared in this culture. And yet, here it is used in the opposite of what it would normally be intended for. In the dark of the night, right, in the middle of the night, Judas was needed not only to locate where Jesus would be, but also to identify which one was Jesus in the dim light. But there's this rich irony in the choice of a kiss as the marker, as the identifying method. He could have run up and said, "This is the one, this one right here. Grab him. Right? He could have done that. Would have been very effective. But Judas chose to kiss Jesus. And maybe he thought he was being subtle. Maybe it was easier on his conscience. All he did was kiss and ungreet his friend. It's not like he literally stabbed him in the back, just metaphorically. Perhaps it was something to do with his conscience. Now, we're so familiar with the story, even the word Judas is not used for friend anymore. It's just a term for a betrayer. We're so familiar to us that we've lost, I think, much of the shock of what's actually happened here. Judas was an insider. He was a friend, a companion. These 13 men had been through a lot together. When the crowds were often left confused at a teaching or a parable, to the disciples, Jesus explained what he was meaning. It says in Luke 8, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." He was entrusted with special teaching and knowledge. Jesus taught Judas about truly being a disciple, about bearing his cross, about remaining faithful to the end. He taught Judas how to pray, how to not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. He empowered Judas to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. Jesus had served him the Passover meal, the Last Supper, and even stooped down and washed his feet. And Jesus had done nothing but show love and affection toward Judas, all the way up to and including the moment of his betrayal when Jesus speaks his name and warns him one last time. He gives him an out at the last second. It's one thing to be hurt by your enemy. We expect that. You'd expect nothing less. It's another to be betrayed by a friend, to show love and have it repaid with evil. It's particularly stinging in how Judas betrays Jesus. The sign of the betrayal is a kiss, as we've said. The place of the betrayal is this secret garden, this place known only to Jesus and his closest, most trusted friends. And Judas knew the place because they'd been there so often. They have so many shared memories and experiences together there. Judas has spent so much time with Jesus that he can predict where he'll be, where he'll go. And he can expose Jesus when he's most vulnerable. It's their friendship that allows any of this to happen. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you been abandoned and hurt by someone you trusted and loved? A trusted friend who you thought had your back, and suddenly they abandon you, or worse, they betray you. Now, the tendency is, if you've been in any of these circumstances, is to feel pretty intense anger, bitterness, resentment. The wounds from a friend always hurt way worse than the wounds from an enemy. It's the shock and surprise, and we react strongly. But we need to remember that Jesus, too, was betrayed. He knows exactly how you feel. In fact, though completely innocent, Jesus was betrayed to death by one of his trusted friends who he continued to love all the way up until the very end. So Jesus is sympathetic to your situation. He knows how you feel. He understands the unique pain of betrayal. And he models for us how to continue to show love and kindness even when betrayed, even when mistreated and abandoned. Now, as this is happening, the disciples, they want to put up a fight against a crowd of soldiers. Take a look, verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, earlier, Jesus had warned his disciples to have a sword ready. Now, he meant it metaphorically. He wasn't literally calling them to arms, as we see here. But one of the disciples wants to know, now the time we use our swords? But before Jesus can answer, one of the disciples, we learn in John that it's actually Peter who does this. Peter just, and he's well known for acting first and thinking later, he just goes for it and takes a swing at the servant of the high priest, who in John we learn his name is Malchus. Now, it's a little embarrassing for Peter. This doesn't, I think, pan out how he had hoped. Brave old Peter goes after the servant, right? And he, with great skill, manages to cut off his ear. He's feeling attacked. He doesn't go after the soldiers. He doesn't go after the big guys. Let's pick on the littlest one. And even then, he only manages to give him an ear piercing and not even do much damage. And yet Jesus orders them to stop, and he heals the ear of the servant. Think about this. I mean, this is shocking. A mob of armed guards come in the middle of the night to deceptively arrest Jesus, betrayed by Judas. They're about to bring false charges and false witnesses against him and demand his execution, though he's innocent, and they can't find anything wrong with him. Is it so wrong if they pulled a sword on an enemy who has attacked like this? Isn't this self-defense? Couldn't they just chalk it up to that? But what does Jesus do? He stops and he heals the wound of his enemy. Kent Hughes says, "At the very moment of his arrest, with blood on the ground and steel in the air, he reached out to one of his enemies and healed him." While the disciples want to repay violence with violence, Jesus repays violence with mercy and kindness. And the religious leaders, who are constantly looking for some wrong in Jesus so they can just nail him, they can't even accuse him of resisting arrest. There's nothing, even in this moment, they can't find him at fault. But then he does turn and he challenges them. He reverses the tables and challenges them. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Have you come out against me as a robber? He says. Now, even the word robber, it could also be translated revolutionary. There's this really violent tone to it. And so it's very ironic that this is how they're treating Jesus, even after he has just healed this injured servant's ear. You've come for war and with the full authority of the temple against one who, with God's power, is healing your injured. Jesus is obviously a violent revolutionary that must be stopped with a violent force, armed and dangerous, shoot on sight, right? This is obviously bring the full force against him. And Jesus is calling them out for their cowardice. He taught openly and publicly in the temple every day, and they didn't lay a hand on him. Instead, they come in the middle of a dark night in an isolated garden with a mob of soldiers armed to the teeth. And Jesus says, why didn't you arrest me during the daylight? Now, the answer is obvious. The large crowds would have rioted over this injustice. See, and here's the significant contrast. Jesus does his work in public, in daylight, in front of the people, in visibility. These leaders do their work in the middle of the night, armed to the teeth, with a backup mob and nobody watching. It's deceitful. It's hidden. Doesn't this make it obvious who's in the right and who's in the wrong? But this is their hour. They do their finest work in the middle of the night. That's what Jesus is saying. This is your hour. This is when you operate, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, when no one can see. It's the hour of the power of darkness. This is a dark hour when evil reigns. See, Jesus is saying, what you are doing is bigger than you realize. You're in partnership here with darkness in this act. This is evil. Now, it's important to remember that that this is the hour of darkness, and yet, this time it seems so evil that it's completely under Satan's control, but it's not. It's not ultimately his hour, but it's actually God's hour. All these things seemed like victories for evil, turned out to fit perfectly with God's plan for good. The evil acts of Satan are actually playing directly into God's hands. Be encouraged that God does not ever relinquish his sovereignty. The darkest of hours still ultimately belong to God. The most evil events still fit within his plan for good. You may feel like a victim of evil circumstances, but hold tightly to the character of God. His sovereign power and is evident through all of this, and hold fast to the testimony that Joseph gave to his brothers. You remember at the end of Genesis? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So you can see the acts of evil fitting into the sovereign plan of God for good. See, the whole time and through this whole ordeal, it's very clear that Jesus is actually the one in control of the situation. He knows what Judas is going to do before Judas even does it. He's not caught off guard by this surprise, but has anticipated Judas's move for a while. Then he rebukes his disciples for starting to fight. They're the ones that lost control. Jesus still maintains control, and he heals the injury of the servant. Then he calls the leaders cowards for not arresting him in the temple when he's been there each day in plain sight. The authorities have the numbers and the weapons, but it's Jesus who's in complete control of this situation. Then watch what he does, what happens next. So they seize him. Verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So the crowd of soldiers grab Jesus, though he's strangely cooperative, and they march him out of the garden, down the valley, across the city under the cover of darkness, and over to the high priest's house, where Jesus will face the first of his many trials that night. Mark tells us that the disciples instantly scattered and fled the scene. Peter, and we're told in John, another disciple, it's probably actually John himself, follow from a distance to see what will happen. Earlier in the night, you remember that Peter had boasted about how he would always stand by Jesus. He would never fail him. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he says that though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Peter says about 2 hours earlier. Some bold words, some courageous words. But will they be more than words? What words have you used to proclaim Christ? Have you vowed your allegiance to him? Perhaps you've said, "I'd sacrifice my life for Christ." Awesome. Would you sacrifice an hour for him? Would you sacrifice an hour to help someone else in need in Jesus' name? Would you be bold enough to mention Jesus to your friends, to testify to your faith in Christ? Like Peter, we can claim that we would go to prison and death with Jesus. I can't imagine, and I can't really put myself in the situation that many Christians around the world today face, where worshiping Jesus is illegal, and to faithfully follow him would endanger themselves and their families, and they may face imprisonment and even death for being obedient to Jesus. This is a fact and reality for many around the world. But for us in Canada, we face a very different challenge. It's very unlikely that you will face death for following Jesus in your life. But as it turns out, the threat of death is not needed for many of us to deny Jesus. Simply threaten us with taking away our television or our vacation, and we'll adjust our discipleship and our worship accordingly. For a while in my teenage years, I had this weird thing where I didn't think I would make it to 21. I was so sure I was going to die soon. I don't know. Weird. And I pictured myself giving myself up for Jesus in this like blaze of glory. I would lay down my life for Christ and give up everything for him. And I would probably become a very famous martyr, like one of the most famous. They would make a statue of me in, you know, a martyred pose or something. Parents would pass on my story to their children and use it as a lesson for a great hero of the faith. They would retell my story in churches around the world. It all sounded very humble and sacrificial in my mind, right? But the fact is that very few of us are called to give our life in one big, glorious shot like that. I like to think of it this way. Your life is like a $20 bill. For some, God calls them to give the whole thing over in one moment of sacrifice. Here's the full thing, and you're done. But for most of us, he calls us to take the $20 bill, go to the bank, and exchange it for nickels and dimes, and to sacrifice it to God, one small sacrifice at a time. A nickel here, a dime there, faithfully representing Jesus, living for him in the everyday events. Sacrifice an hour of time here, a small act of service there, faithfully representing him here, one little bit at a time, through ordinary days, small but faithful sacrifices, and you spend that $20 for God over 70, 80 years, adding up to a life of sacrifice, no moment gaining glory or fame, no moment so bold and attention-grabbing as giving it all in one, but still the same sacrifice, the same offer, the same life given. It's a lot less glamorous, but I think actually more difficult to faithfully continue in it through the everyday, through the boring, through the mundane, through the faithful. Now for Peter, he wasn't threatened with death. There was no sword being waved in his face. He was simply challenged, not by a mighty warrior, an armed guard, a soldier, by a court of authorities, but by a servant girl. three times bystanders just warming themselves by the fire identified him as one of Jesus' friends. And even when he's given away by his thick Galilean accent, Peter continues to deny that he's even met, that he even knows Jesus. Now, it's fascinating because not very long ago, in the upper room, surrounded by people who agree with him, surrounded by the community of disciples, Peter's a bold guy. He'd do anything for Jesus. He's brave and courageous. But in public, not so much. You know, one question from a servant girl, and he denies everything. The Bible calls this a fear of man. Fear of man is when we're controlled more by what people think than by what God thinks. When you're controlled by a fear of man, your beliefs, your lifestyle adapt to the people that you're around. You're a chameleon. You'll be whoever your friends want you to be. At church, you're a devout Christian who's brave and courageous. As soon as you're around non-Christians, you change your tune. You care more about what people think of you than what God thinks of you. So fear of man is the opposite of courage, actually. Do you know what the most repeated command in the Bible is? It occurs more than any other command. Fear not. Fear not, over and over and over again. We're told, fear not. See, if you have your eyes on pleasing Jesus, you have nothing to fear. You don't need to be a chameleon that changes based on who's standing beside you. You can be faithful to Jesus every day. For those controlled by a fear of man, that directs the course of who they are in their life, they often fall into what's called sins of omission. James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." See, it's possible to do wrong by doing nothing. See, doing nothing isn't safe. It actually could be sinful. If God calls you to speak and you fail to, it's wrong. If God calls you to act and you do nothing, it's wrong. Sometimes we think that doing nothing, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, doing nothing is wrong at times. So if you're more concerned what people think than what God thinks, so much so that it controls you and you do nothing when God calls you to do something, you're controlled by this fear of man, and for you, this has become sinful and wrong. And you've elevated the opinions of people above God, which reveals an idolatry in your life. Your one true God, the ultimate God that you have given your life over to, is the God of being liked. That's what you're pursuing. That's what you're giving your life to. You'd sacrifice anything to be liked, to have people around you, to have the praises of your neighbors or whoever's standing beside you at the moment. That's who you truly worship. That's what you truly pursue when you're controlled by the fear of man. And so Peter was controlled by the fear of man here. He's unfaithful to Jesus in this moment. He's more controlled by whoever's standing beside him, whether it's a servant girl or whether it's the other disciples. He's a chameleon. But then this is very significant. Watch how he responds when he realizes what he's done. Verse 61. There it is. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So when Jesus looks at him, Peter feels conviction for what he's done. He feels the full weight of what he has done as Jesus looks him in the eye. The thought of denying his Lord and friend absolutely wrecks him. He starts weeping bitterly. And in this, we see conviction and repentance. When you feel conviction, when you feel the weight of what you've done and what you've done is wrong, you have two options. You can lie to yourself. You can deny your wrong, misconstrue the truth, make excuses, and shift blame, all kinds of things, all kinds of tools that are available to the person who wants to deny their wrong. Peter could have said, "Well, what else could I do? I mean, they might have arrested me too. I had to protect myself. I have a family, you know." You know what they would have done if they found out? "I was just protecting myself." He could have made excuses, could have denied that it was wrong. So that's your first option. Or you can repent. You can acknowledge your wrong, confess it's wrong, and turn from it. This is what we actually see in Peter. You see him faced with the horror of what he's done, and he's incredibly mournful for his actions. He's he messed up and he's not okay with it. And so he weeps bitterly and runs off. See, only where there is repentance is there forgiveness and restoration. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, everyone sins. If you deny it, you're just lying to yourself. You're not speaking the truth. But where there is confession of sin, Jesus is faithful to forgive, faithful to cleanse us of all our wrongdoing. See, we fall into this trap where we think that the best way of self-preservation is to deny it, to hide it, to cover it, to pretend it's not there, to lie about it, to blame others, to deceive ourselves into thinking it's not a big deal. This is our default approach. This is the approach taken by, I think, every politician, celebrity, anyone caught in any sort of thing like this, an approach is deny, shift blame, distort, whatever it may be. This is the tactic. And when we do this, all it does is make the problem bigger and bigger. We sin, and then we lie about it, multiplying our sin. And we keep digging a bigger and bigger hole, hoping that we can sin our way out of sin. And that if we cover it up, it'll go away. Now, it feels counterintuitive, and it goes against our default prideful attitude. But the right thing to do is always to confess. Confess our sin to God. Confess it to others. We're afraid that this will lead to judgment, to punishment, to condemnation. But we're promised that instead it leads to forgiveness, to cleansing, to restoration. See, this is not the end for Peter. In John chapter 21, at the end of John's gospel, we read how Jesus forgives and restores Peter. Jesus recommissions Peter. He tells him to feed my sheep. He is to be a shepherd and a leader in Jesus' church. Jesus doesn't punish him for failing him. Jesus doesn't reject him. He doesn't deny him, though Peter denies Jesus. Jesus is faithful to Peter even when Peter fails him. This is the big idea, right? If you're writing stuff down, this is what you write down. Jesus is faithful to you even when you fail him. Jesus restores Peter. Peter is forgiven. He's restored to ministry. He's given an important role in the church and in the mission of Jesus. And as we move into the book of Acts, Peter is kind of plays this leading role among the disciples, and he's preaching and proclaiming the gospel and has a key role in the advance of Jesus' church. Peter's not rejected. He's restored. And Jesus even tells Peter in John 21 that when he is old, he too will be stretched out on a cross and will die. Now, this sounds awful, doesn't it? First glance, you're like, whoa, hang on. This is not kindness. Peter's going to die on a cross too? But this is actually good news. Because Jesus is promising Peter that Peter will be faithful to Jesus until death. This is not a sad thing. This is not a punishment. This is a gift. Because in Luke 22:33, earlier in this chapter, as we've read, Peter professed that he would go to death for Jesus, but instead he denies knowing him. But Jesus here promises that Peter will be faithful until death. God will empower him to it. Peter will be faithful to his promise in the end. In the end, he will be faithful all the way to the cross. He does go to death with Jesus in the end. See, Peter failed Jesus, but Jesus didn't give up on him. His sin didn't disqualify him from usefulness. It didn't devalue him. It didn't make him useless and worthless. Now, that may be how you feel because of your failure, but that's not how Jesus feels about you. See, everyone fails Jesus, but Jesus fails no one. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. C.S. Lewis said, though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we should be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. See, for some of us, our past failures haunt us. You continue to beat yourself up for how you have failed Jesus, unable to believe that he loves you and is faithful to you, even though you have not been faithful to him. We're afraid, and believe the lie that Jesus treats us like we treat him. But by God's grace, he does not. When we think like this, we're actually operating on the principles of law, not gospel. We're acting like salvation is something to be earned by works, not to be received by grace. The gospel says that Jesus is faithful even when you're not. It's not your track record. It's not your successes and failures that earn a spot for you or earn relationship with you. They're not relevant. The gospel says that it's Jesus' faithfulness, his perfect righteousness is given to you by God, by his grace, received by you by your faith. See, when God looks at you, he sees not your failures, but the perfect record of Jesus has been given to you. You act like Peter, but you receive credit for acting like Jesus. This is good news. Yes, you have failed Jesus, but Jesus has absorbed the cost. He suffered for your guilt. He's removed your shame. He's become your sin. He's taken it from you. The debt is paid. The sin is atoned for. The wrong is forgiven. It is finished. Now, question. Okay, what about Judas? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Here's where I think the difference is. I think here we see the difference between remorse and repentance. Judas has remorse. He feels bad about what he did, but he doesn't change. Remorse is feeling bad about the consequences, regretting your own pain, but not necessarily regretting your decision. You grieve the consequences, but you don't hate your sin. You don't turn from it. You don't confess it to God or to others. You don't seek reconciliation. You don't want to make it right. You just regret that it hurts, that you got caught. Remorse without repentance leads to discouragement, depression, and despair because it feels the weight of wrong but refuses to deal with it. In Judas's case, it leads to his suicide as he's overwhelmed with the consequences of what he's done. Instead of going to Jesus, instead of going to the disciples to seek reconciliation, he goes to a tree to escape and hangs himself. Peter, on the other hand, was repentant. We see that clearly. As soon as he denied Jesus, he looks Jesus in the eye, feels the full weight of conviction, weeps bitterly for his sin. He did wrong, and he hated that wrong. He hated that he wronged the one he loved. And he stays with the disciples, maintains community with them. He was the first to run to the tomb when he hears the news that the tomb is empty. And he's eager to see Jesus, eager to find out what's going on, eager to make things right. He's seeking forgiveness. He's seeking to be restored. And Peter evidences true repentance. There's conviction. There's confession. There's turning away. There's seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration. And Jesus is faithful to Peter, though Peter was not faithful to him. You see that difference? So yes, we all fail Jesus, and our response needs to be that of repentance, acknowledging and confessing our sin instead of denying it, turning away from our sin and turning to Christ, seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration. So this is Judas feels this remorse, but he's not repentant. Peter feels remorse and is repentant. Judas, we see, betrays Jesus, the disciples abandon him, Peter denies him, and now the soldiers get their turn. And we'll finish with these verses, 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, Colossians tells us that in him, that's Christ, all things hold together. He is the agent of creation and the sustainer of the universe. But on this day, he is beaten, mocked, despised, rejected, blasphemed. The King of glory is held in utmost contempt. This is amazing. But here's the amazing thing. Just blows my mind. On the cross, we'll read this in the next chapter, Jesus prays for God to forgive these as well. On the cross, in anguish, in excruciating pain, he prays for the soldiers who are killing him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, not a few days later, not a few weeks later, not once he's cooled off, let time pass. He chooses to extend forgiveness in the very moment of taking abuse while still being wronged before anyone changes their mind and seeks forgiveness. I say choose. He chooses, because forgiveness is more a choice than a feeling. I'm not sure Jesus felt like extending forgiveness. He felt like someone was hitting him. He felt pain. There wasn't the warm, fuzzy feelings of affection that we often wait for before we extend forgiveness. He wasn't over it, right? He was in it. It was still happening. So not only was he not over it, he was still going through it when he chooses to extend forgiveness. So again, we see Jesus extending forgiveness, restoration, kindness to those who fail him and are killing him. He's not seeking their downfall and destruction. He doesn't pray, Father, kill them, judge them for the wrong they do, but forgive them. He's seeking their repentance, their forgiveness, their wholeness. It's amazing. Amazing how he responds when we fail him and even hurt him. Okay, question. Has anyone wronged you or hurt you? Are you quick to forgive? Or are you quick to retaliate, to punish? Even punishing with coldness, you know, it's kind of that subtle punishment. How do you respond when you're wronged, when you're hurt, when you've been betrayed? And how have you betrayed Jesus? Have you denied him? Have you been ashamed of him? Have you hidden that you know him? Do you wish that people wouldn't find out that you're on his team? Would Jesus be an embarrassment to you? Have you been controlled more by a fear of man or a fear of God? Who are you more concerned with? Who do you really care about what they think about you? It's easy to look down on Peter and for denying Jesus and the disciples for abandoning him when he needs them most. Just like Peter, we might say, not us. Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. We could say with Peter. And yet we do the same, don't we? We're embarrassed of Jesus. We fall apart under pressure. He embarrasses us. We want so badly to be liked by others, to be considered worthy. Not worthy of God, but worthy of our peers. We want to be rewarded, not by God, but by our neighbors, who themselves are so self-absorbent that they don't even notice us, right? And yet we're deeply concerned with what they think about us. But Jesus is faithful to us still, even when we're unfaithful to him. As we repent, as we turn from our cowardice, from our fear of man, as we pursue Jesus, there is forgiveness, there's restoration. Your failure does not define you. The grace of God and the faithfulness of Christ for you is what defines you. Don't walk out of here confident in your ability to succeed where the disciples failed. Don't do that. Walk out confident that Jesus has succeeded for you in your place. And that when you fail, Jesus is faithful still. That because of the gospel, there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's restoration, there's life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do not give up on us like we give up on you. That you do not fail us though we fail you. But you are faithful when we are not. I pray that you would instill us with the courage, faithfulness, and steadfastness to persist in following you when it's hard, to give our lives up one day at a time, one situation at a time, to be faithful in the little things. We do fail you. We become ashamed of you and we're controlled by what others think. I pray that you would free us from the enslaving desires to be liked. I pray that you would free us from the guilt and shame that gets thrown in our face for the wrong that we've done. I pray that you would free us from these things that weigh on us, and that we would truly be empowered to be faithful. I thank you for your grace and your forgiveness, that you are faithful to us when we fail you. You do not give up on us, though we give up on you. I pray that by your Spirit, we would be faithful, that we would honor you, that we would be courageous, that we would withstand to the end. and that we would be able to sacrifice our life one day at a time for your honor and glory and not our own. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.